Well, please take your copy of the Scriptures, and if you're able, stand with me as we turn together now to Hebrews chapter 1, where I will be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, obviously a classic and traditional Christmas text for preaching on the Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Word. Give your reverent and careful attention to it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not fail." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You realize that as the preacher whose sermon we have as the letter to the Hebrews, as the preacher is working through this litany of texts from the Old Testament, he's saying, here's a verse that applies to angels, here's a verse that speaks to the Son. And the Son is addressed as God in the Old Testament. The Son is addressed as the Creator in the Old Testament. The Son is the one who will one day take the present heavens and earth and fold it up and put it away. And yet He is unchanging. All of that is said of the Son who is incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to the last Lord's Day in Advent, which this year is also Christmas Eve. And we have another opportunity to meditate on the identity of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. He lived much of His life in relative obscurity. And in the final years of His life, He was revealed to Israel as a prophet. In fact, the prophet that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that Moses promised would come. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, that the time long awaited had finally arrived when God's promises would be fulfilled. He performed miracles. He worked righteousness. He trained His disciples in the doctrine and discipline of kingdom grace. And then He took our sins upon Himself like a mantle. And He ascended not to a throne in Jerusalem, but He ascended upon a cross outside the city. And there He paid the penalty for our sins as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died that day. His blood was poured out, even though He had done nothing wrong. And He was then laid in the tomb of a rich man, a ruler who had secretly believed in Christ, but who spoke up too late to save His life. On the third day after His death, some of the women who had followed Jesus went to the tomb very early in the morning to anoint His body with spices. But when they arrived, they found the tomb already open, the stone rolled away, and His body nowhere to be found. And then angels appeared to them. And just as angels had appeared to announce His birth in a field decades before, now they appear on earth again to announce His resurrection. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the passage that we used to begin this Advent season 4 weeks ago, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If you are observing the grammar in that sentence, you will notice that Jesus is declared God's Son in His resurrection. Some commentators will say it is by His act of raising other people from the dead. I am not persuaded that the text bears that reading. But even if it did, how much more does His own resurrection testify of that? And it is not that at the resurrection Jesus becomes God's son. But the resurrection, not Christmas, but Easter, is the definitive declaration, the sign from heaven to all nations in perpetuity until he comes again, that this is the Son of God. That is the declaration. And that is what the Hebrews writer is speaking about, even in the text that we just read. On this final Lord's Day in the Advent season, we want to spend some time this morning meditating on what it means to call Jesus the Son of God. And to many of us, the answer may seem obvious, but as is always the case when we're dealing with divinely revealed truth, there is more to see than any of us have yet seen. And whether you learn anything new today or not, you will be blessed, I trust, if you spend some time reflecting with reverence and wonder on the Lord and Savior, who is the true and eternal Son of God. Well, as we noted in our first lesson of this Advent season, Jesus was not the first Son of God to appear in the Bible story. Adam is referred to in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy there as the Son of God because he had no father and mother but was a special creation of God himself. Moreover, Adam was the image of God. We might say the spitting image of his maker, made to represent Yahweh as the Lord of creation on earth. The righteous sons of Seth are referred to as sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, where they intermarry with the unrighteous and are so corrupted, leading to Noah's flood. The people of Israel are referred to as God's son when Yahweh sends Moses to Pharaoh in Egypt to order him to let the people go so that they might worship God in the wilderness. David is also referred to as a type of the Son of God in that his messianic descendant is going to be called the Son of God. God will take him as his own son by adoption and make him his heir. Now, none of these earlier sons of God were truly divine, as Christ was and is, but they are all covenant representatives in the history of redemption. And when you think about the name Son of God, the title Son of God, that's the first thing that you actually should think about, is that the Son of God in Scripture is always a covenant representative. He represents other people. Adam represented us all. Israel represented God to all the nations. They were to be a light to all the nations. They are the covenant representative of humanity. David's son is the covenant representative of Israel as God's king. And the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 represent that righteous seed that was supposed to fill the earth and subdue it, but was itself instead subdued by wickedness. In fact, all of these covenant representatives failed. Adam was the Lord of creation and head of the human race. He represents us from creation, and yet he chose to break the covenant, leading to his expulsion from the garden. And what happened? The entire human race was affected. You were not born in the Garden of Eden because of what Adam did. And why was he so special? It's because he represented you there. Similarly, Israel has, as God's son, has a priestly role among the nations. They represent God to all of the other people, but their example was polluted. Their position was forfeited as they were overcome by sin. David represented Yahweh's righteous rule in Israel, overcoming all of his and our enemies. But he was himself overcome by lust and anger and foolishness, and his sons were much worse, leading eventually to Israel's exile and judgment. The title Son of God indicates divine representation throughout covenant history. It is given to those who stand in God's place, who manifest His glory, power, truth, and holiness to the nations. But every Son of God prior to Christ failed. Every one of them was overcome by the world instead of overcoming the world. Every one of them failed to trust God and walk by faith. Instead, they became faithless and worldly and disobedient to God. In fact, that picture that I referred to a moment ago in Genesis chapter 6 could be used to sum up the entire Old Testament story. And I realize that's a disputed text. I gave you some information in the footnotes. You can ask me about it afterward if you want to. But in Genesis chapter 6, you have the righteous seed of Seth, those who call upon the name of the Lord, and everybody else. The righteous seed of Seth, the sons of God, are supposed to overcome those who do not believe in God. Instead, they are themselves overcome by the daughters of men. The world leads the righteous seed into corruption rather than the reverse. And that is the Bible story until we get to Jesus. Chances are, when we read about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the New Testament, or we use that title in our worship today, we think very narrowly about its meaning. And this is not to say that we think about it wrong. It's just to say that there's more there than we might otherwise realize. Jesus is not only divine, though He certainly is that, He is also the covenant representative who truly, faithfully, and fully manifests God's glory, power, truth, and holiness to the nations, yet without falling into sin and corruption, as did every son of God before Him. He is, as Paul says, the last Adam, who fulfills the dominion mandate that the first Son of God failed almost even to begin. He is the righteous Son who was not lured away by the daughters of wickedness, but instead lures His bride out of wickedness into holiness, washing her by His blood and consecrating her by His love. He is the Son of God who comes out of the house of bondage and death, leading the nation of God's people to victory in the greater Exodus, that we all might come to the mountain of God and worship Him there as His children, and not just Israel, but all the nations, as we began our worship this morning in Isaiah chapter 2. And He is the true King, David's heir, who rules in righteousness, conquering all of God's enemies, establishing justice in the earth. In other words, Jesus' story, the gospel, is turning right side up. Every story of every son of God that had been turned upside down. Every single one. And we're sketching this just very, very briefly, but you could spend a lot of time on each one of these. Every single time there's a son of God in the Old Testament, He fails. And the gospel is the story of how God fixes that. Every single time. He undoes everything that all the previous sons of God had did. There is a covenantal, typological, and historical aspect to Christ being the Son of God that we might easily overlook as we read the New Testament. But you have to remember that the New Testament is not the beginning of the story. And it's not a separate story. You're not reading some other story. You need to realize that the New Testament is just the last part of the Old Testament. And read it as one story, as one book, so that when you come in the New Testament and you see that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're reading that as a Jew, the first thing you think is not He's divine, although as it turns out He is. That would not be a concept that would occur to a Jewish mind. That's why the divinity of Christ is a stumbling block, which we'll get to in a second, right? But you would think covenantally, historically, we have seen sons of God in redemption before, but here is the true Son of God who is actually going to accomplish what everyone else failed to do. Well, the title Son of God applies to the Messiah. And in Scripture, and probably already in the time of Jesus among the Jews in His day, this title Son of God was being used for the Messiah, whoever He might prove to be once He came. When Yahweh made covenant with David, He said this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, "It shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish His throne forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And so from that passage, the Jews were already referring to Messiah as the Son of God. Again, if you are in the Jewish audience, as Jesus is referred to in that way, you are not thinking incarnation. You should be, but you're not. You're thinking Messiah. It's a messianic title. It's a messianic claim. Yahweh would adopt David's heir as his own son so that the king might rule on God's behalf in Israel as a sign to all the nations. Now, at first, that promise might seem to refer to Solomon, because after all, Solomon did build the temple as God's house. But Solomon led the nation into idolatry, and the kingdom comes under judgment in the latter days and after his reign because of his covenant crimes. It was not Solomon of whom God said He would never take away His mercy, but would establish His throne forever. Whoever that is, it's not David's immediate son, because Solomon falls under judgment and his kingdom is, in fact, divided. Jesus is the only son of David of whom it may be truly said that this promise was fulfilled. Solomon built the temple, But that temple was later destroyed because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Even the second temple that was built after the exile had to be cleansed by Christ because it had become a den of thieves. And it too would eventually be destroyed by Roman armies. But Jesus built the temple that will never be destroyed. He built the church. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the temple in which the glory of God dwells. He tabernacles among us. He is the temple, and His body is the filling out of that temple. So Jesus in His incarnation is the tabernacle phase, the establishment of the church. Matthew chapter 16, this is a different sermon. I'm just going to give you the seeds of it, right? Matthew chapter 16, the promise of the building of the church, is the temple construction phase. So you're reading this in the Old Testament. First we have a tabernacle, and then we have a temple, and then the temple continues to grow and all of that. Right. That's the story of Jesus. That's the gospel. First you have the tabernacle in the wilderness. There is Jesus in His earthly ministry. Then in His resurrection and ascension, He builds the temple. That's His body. That's the church. That's you. What happens now? That temple grows until all nations flow to it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, so far as I know, Solomon's temple could only grow as people made additions to it. But this is an organic temple that grows itself as a living entity because it is the body of Christ. And bodies grow, right? We grow taller when we're young and we grow wider as we get older. So we're constantly growing. And Christ's body is growing as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifice is the fundamental pattern of worship. This is not a sacrificial altar. It's a table. It's a covenant table. It's an important difference. But that doesn't mean that you and I are not offering sacrifices. We've been offering sacrifices all morning. We're going to continue to offer sacrifices. The praise and prayers of the church are sacrifices holy and acceptable to God for the sake of Jesus Christ. When we praise Jesus as the Son of God, we are not only saying He is the covenant representative, we're not only saying He's divine, we're saying that He's the true King. He is the King who sits on David's throne. It is the King who builds the house of God that will never be destroyed. It is the King who establishes justice in the earth, ruling all nations with a rod of iron, overcoming all of His and our enemies. There is a political reality to the title Son of God that remains invisible to many. And that is because we are so far removed from the Scriptures. And by the way, this is not to say you've got to read ancient history, you've got to read texts outside of Scripture to be able to understand the Bible. You just need to read your Bible. All the information you need to know in order to properly interpret the Bible is in the Bible. Other things may be helpful, but none of them are definitive. None of them are necessary. To understand the Bible, you need to read the Bible. But you need to read the Bible as one book. You need to read it as one story. You need to connect the dots between the Old and New Testament. And so often we don't. We read it atomistically rather than a holistic manner. There is something very political about Jesus being referred to as the Son of God. And everyone in the ancient world knew it. All of the Jews recognized it. They said He's claiming to be the Messiah. And if He is the Son of God, then no one else is. And the Romans knew it as well, but for a different reason. Many people, when they hear the name Son of God, think of it only as a religious or a spiritual claim, that there is nothing earthly about it. But in fact, it would have been just the opposite in the first century. They wouldn't have thought of it in a religious context. You think Son of God, you say, right, that's because He's God. He's the God-man. But nobody's thinking that initially. It's true, but nobody's thinking that. It's a political name. It's a royal title. Jesus is the Son of God, and Caesar is not. If you've studied ancient history, you know that kings in many places throughout the ancient world were often worshipped as gods. Now, whether they believed that they were actually divine personages or that they had been merely elevated to the level of divinity by the glory and authority of their crown, ancient history is full of rulers with delusions of grandeur. And full. This is very, very common. It's not only true of the Egyptian, Babylonian, and Persian potentates. In ancient Greece and Rome, it became quite common, one scholar notes, to deify men of high rank, especially kings of the Hellenistic kingdoms which sprang up in the ruins of Alexander the Great's empire, end quote. It was claimed that in different myths, there were several conflicting myths here, but it was claimed that Alexander was the adopted son of Zeus and that his mother's womb had been touched by one of Zeus's thunderbolts on the night before her wedding to Philip of Macedon, just to consecrate and prepare the vessel where this divine son would be born, right? The Romans later deify their emperors, and they build temples both in Rome and in cities throughout the empire where sacrifices could be offered originally for the emperor, but then later to these god kings. The king's claim to divinity was not merely religious, it was a political and social claim. A person showed his loyalty to the empire by participating in the worship given to the king as a son of the gods. And this gives rise to the Roman persecution of the church. You'll remember your ancient church history that the Christians were persecuted for being atheists. Christians were persecuted for being atheists. Why would anyone think they were atheists? Because they were not willing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, which was a sign of political loyalty, but it was made in a religious expression. They were denying the Roman pantheon. They were denying the gods, saying Jesus is the true God. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, we cannot burn a pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord. And you say, what's the big deal? Like, Caesar is Lord. Just say it and get it over with. But you burn the pinch of incense. What you are doing is you are acknowledging him as a son of the gods. And you can't do that because Jesus is the Son of God. One scholar says it this way, quote, "The cult of the emperor thus became something more than another phenomenon of idolatry. In this context, a conflict between Caesar and Christ, both called Lord and Savior, between church and empire was inevitable," end quote. That's the reality of the world that Jesus is coming into. That's the context. This is why the book of Acts is essentially an apologetic, proving that Christianity is not a direct threat, though certainly an implicit one, to the Roman Empire. That's a major part of the presentation in Acts. Luke is trying to show Theophilus and help Theophilus show his Roman compatriots that Christianity is not a direct threat to Rome, because it seems to be. It seems to be. As you see in the riot in Ephesus, as you see in the outcry in Thessalonica, the men who have turned the world upside down have come here. And if they go on like this, nobody's going to believe in our gods at all. And what Luke is trying to show is that the gospel is a message about Jesus. We're not trying to create an insurrection. Oh, by the way, as men come to faith in Jesus, there's going to be an insurrection. To call Jesus the Son of God is to acknowledge that He is the true Son. Not Caesar, not Alexander, not any of the rulers of this world. Jesus is the true Son who manifests God's glory and power. But there's a third aspect, and of course it's the one that most of us probably think about when we use the name Son of God. Most of us are probably not thinking politically or covenantally when we use the term Son of God in reference to Jesus Christ. We're thinking about the fact that He is God. He is the true God, as we're about to confess together, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And that is the point made in Hebrews chapter 1 in our sermon text, which you wondered if I was ever going to get to. It is a good, right, true, and utmost importance point that Jesus is, in fact, God in the flesh. He is more than a covenant representative. He is more than a king. And if that's all that we see, we have not seen the one necessary thing. And this is important. You can be a Christian and not realize the political implications of his title as Son of God. You might be a Christian here today who until today you said, I've never heard that before. That seems really weird to me. But you love Jesus, you worship Jesus, you're a Christian. But you can be a Christian and not recognize the political, covenantal, historical aspects of this name. You cannot be a Christian and deny that he's the Son of God in this divine sense. You can't come in here and say, well, Jesus is the Son of God in kind of a historical, political, typological sense, but of course we know He's not divine. Okay, well, you're not a Christian. You need to actually be evangelized at this point. You know a lot about the Bible. You don't know the God of the Bible, because Jesus is the God of Scripture, of creation and covenant. Anyone who says he is a Christian but denies that Jesus is God is not a Christian. Because Christ is eternally God, not created, not deified, but naturally, essentially divine and fully equal to the Father. The Jews had no concept of a divine incarnation. The Greeks did. Their concept was very, very different. So when you think incarnation, don't think in Hellenistic categories either, because their concept of the incarnation of gods was very different than what the Bible portrays. But at least they had some idea that the gods could come and appear as men or interact with men or even have children with men. But the Jews, all of that sounded blasphemous, because it was. The idea that God, Yahweh, would or could become man would never have even entered into their minds, because the Lord is utterly transcendent. He is holy. He is far above His creation. He condescends to reveal Himself to Israel. He comes down to dwell in their midst. But He can't be a man because He's God. Never mind that there are several signs and events in the Old Testament anticipating the eventual incarnation of God. And remember, when we're using this word incarnation, we're talking about infleshing. We're talking about God becoming man, taking upon Himself a human body, a human nature, a human rational mind, a soul, but also being God. That's what incarnation is. And there are several ways in which the Old Testament anticipates this. You look back and you should say, of course God was going to become man. You can see it coming a mile away, but you couldn't. You have to be on the other side of that event to actually be able to see all of those signs. Yes, the incarnation was necessary. Yes, it was expected, even given God's self-revelation in the Hebrew Bible. But the Jews simply did not see it. And you and I would not have seen it unless the Holy Spirit had been poured out after Christ's ascension to the right hand. That's why you see it. That's why you now can read the Old Testament with new eyes. That's why you can now see that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but it's definitely there. And the New Testament is the Old Testament content revealed. It's not two different stories, but it's the same story told from two perspectives. The idea that God could become a man was a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. It sounded to them like Greek paganism. Not biblical revelation, not biblical religion. This was and is part of the offense of the gospel. It requires us to believe something that seems impossible to believe. And it is impossible for ancient Jews, for medieval Muslims, and for modern secularists. Isn't that interesting? In every phase of the gospel ministry, there is a significant part of the world's population that finds the incarnation impossible to believe. It is hard to overstate how important the incarnation is in Christian theology. It is uniquely Christian, distinctively Christian, necessarily Christian. It's the centerpiece. The incarnation and resurrection are the centerpiece of our apologetic. Everything in the gospel hinges on Christmas and Easter. That's why the church, the ancient church, historically celebrated those two events. Those are the ancient commemorations of events in the life of Christ. Look at the passage that we read to introduce our sermon this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is the Son, the writer says, who is the revelation of God and the revelation from God. He is the heir of all things. I'm just walking through the verses that we read. He is the agent of creation through whom God made the worlds. Here it's the word ages. That's a different sermon. Have that another day. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He purged our sins by His death on the cross and resurrection. Now He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. None of those things can be said of any other Son of God. Not in Scripture, not in human history. Every other person who has worn that title has failed to live up to it or who has falsely claimed its glory. But Jesus is the true Son, the faithful Son, the only divine Son, and He is the one that we rightly worship. That's what Scripture calls the angels to do. Let all the angels of God worship Him. You are to worship Jesus, and you are forbidden to worship anything that is not God. You're not to bow down to a statue that represents God. You're not to bow down to a painting that represents God. You are not to bow down to anything that is not in nature, by nature, God. And you're commanded to worship Jesus. What does that tell you? Like, either God is schizophrenic or Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. That's the Christian faith. Now, you may be wondering why the Hebrews writer says that by His work of redemption, Christ has become so much better than the angels and by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But that is where you need to be aware of the fact that Son of God and incarnation points to more than just divine identity, because this is a reflection upon the God-man. Not the Son of God in His eternal, only begotten existence, but the Son of God as the incarnate Lord of the covenant, as the King of creation, as the last Adam, as the Redeemer and Savior. Christ has to come and fulfill this work to obtain something that is promised to that Son. He is the Son of God from all eternity, but He's come to obtain something that God has promised to that Son, and He becomes incarnated to do just that. It is by His faith and obedience to God in this human aspect and existence that He wins honor even above the angels. As the eternal Son, He already had greater honor. He created the angels after all. But as the last Adam, the Son of God in time and creation, He had to win victory by means of faithful obedience to the Father's plan. And that is how the Hebrews writer is identifying this twofold aspect. There is the eternal divinity, and there is the temporal, historical, covenantal identity, and he's bringing both together in one, which is why it's our sermon text this morning. The angels delivered the Old Testament law and covenant to Israel through Moses. And it was that covenant administration that some Christians were returning to that prompted what we have as the Epistle to the Hebrews. So the writer here, beginning his sermon, emphasizes that Christ is greater than the angels. The angels gave you that administration you all are wanting to go back to, but Christ is greater than them. He's worshipped by them, and He's obtained the inheritance that you never could with them, through them, from them. Jesus is the one toward whom they all were looking. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the Levitical priests. He's greater than the sacrifices. This is the outline of the sermon that we have as the book of Hebrews. And His superiority is twofold in chapter 1. One is His faithfulness to the covenant in accomplishing redemption. And second is His divine nature from eternity. The one who is called God in Scripture and who is rightly worshipped by the angels and by all of creation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there are no adequate analogies for this type of condescension that we see and celebrate in Advent as we think about the Incarnation. This is a doctrine that stretches our minds beyond their limits. And if we think otherwise, then we've not really begun to think yet. We have not really begun to stretch yet. Because the idea that God could become man, don't come up and tell me about becoming an ant in your son's ant farm. I'm sorry. It just, like, doesn't begin to touch it. Like, you becoming your dog is not what we're talking about here. Think harder. We just don't have an analogy for this. How does the eternal Creator enter into creation and become a creature without ceasing to be the Creator? God becomes human without ceasing to be God. He does not abandon His divine nature or power or glory, but neither does He fully exercise or rely upon that divine power that is rightfully His. God becomes man and then He lives as a man. He's not playing a game here. He's not pretending to be a man while really acting like a God. He is deity, fully embodied in humanity. Truly God and truly man in every respect, but faithful, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike you and me. He remains faithful, and by His faithfulness, we are judged faithful and made faithful and enabled to be faithful to the glory of God. And there's your Ordo Salutis flowing out of the obedience of Christ. Judged faithful in our justification, made faithful in our sanctification, enabled to be faithful in the preserving grace of God that leads to perseverance. Amen. It may seem impossible to believe that God became a man, but that is the Christian faith. All of the other things that we debate and discuss as Christians, if you don't have this, everything else is meaningless. I don't care about your theory of anything else. If you don't have the doctrine of the incarnation, you are not a Christian. The first thing you have to do is repent and believe the gospel, because the gospel is glad tidings to all men that Jesus has come. It may seem impossible, but it's a defining feature. And it sets apart Orthodox Christianity from everything else. There's no other world religion that says this. Judaism says that Jesus was a rabbi, but not the Messiah, and certainly not the Son of God. Islam says He was a prophet. Hinduism says He was a guru, one of many, that God was in Him, as He is in all of us, but not that Jesus was and is and always shall be God Himself with the fullness of divine glory. Mormonism says He is a created God, even while they deny the Trinity and most historic doctrines of the Christian faith. And on and on and on we could go. This is the difference. If you're wondering what makes Christianity different, it's this. It's Christmas. It's the incarnation. It's uniquely Christian. There's nothing like it in any other faith. And without it, Christianity ceases to be Christian. I often meet people who say that they are Christian who seem not to be sure what that even means or to have any evidence in their life that it is true. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to believe that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross for sins not His own, and that He rose in power the third day in glory so that everyone who believes in Him is saved by Him. If you have been baptized, that is the faith that you have been solemnly committed to uphold. If you call yourself a Christian, then you ought to think like one and recognize the difference that that kind of thinking should make in your life during Christmas. All of this brings us to what many of you will no doubt be doing later today, tomorrow, and perhaps for a few days after, and that is celebrating Christmas. Now, I grew up in a home that objected to Christmas on religious grounds. There was no Bible authority for it, and so we would have none of it. My dad always took the day off of work, sometimes more than one day. All of the kids were out of school. We got lots of presents, wrapped, of course. We got together with our family and friends to eat sumptuous meals, including the favorite dishes that we only got during that pesky, unbiblical holiday season. But we refused to put up a Christmas tree, and we wouldn't even use, in my family, the word Christmas, because that was Catholic. It meant Christ's Mass, and we're not Catholics. And we never gathered the family on those days to read the story of Christ's birth, which actually happens to be in the Bible. And we would never sing Christmas hymns. Instead, we would regale one another with jingle bells and Grandma got ran over by a reindeer. One of our favorites. We celebrated the winter holidays as strict secularists, all the while professing to do so as a matter of obedience to Christ. Now, I'm telling you that not to make the point that you think I'm about to make, but to make a point. We were deliberately, explicitly secularizing something that we believed was not biblical and was not Christian, and we were doing that because we thought that's what Jesus wanted us to do. And that's commendable conviction. I'm not arguing here today that we can lawfully and should, I think, prudentially celebrate Christmas as a day of Christian celebration. I'd be happy to make that case. I've made it many times before. That's not actually my point today. If you dislike Christmas, or you object to the tradition for whatever reason, on biblical grounds, on cultural grounds, on personal grounds, that's fine. I'm not telling you that you need to go get a tree and sing Silent Night before bed tonight. In fact, you could even choose a good Christmas hymn if you wanted to. I'm telling you that if you are a Christian, you are not allowed to live and think like a secularist any day of the year. There are no neutral spaces. You can reject Christmas in most visible ways, but you are not to observe Christmas, Thanksgiving, Independence Day, National Still Smashing Day, Mondays, or your birthday without paying homage to the Son of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you think about Christmas, I don't care. I really don't care. But I care very much that we not do anything as secularists. And so whether you observe Christmas or not, you can't observe Monday as a secularist. And you sure better not observe the Lord's Day as a secularist. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are confessing more than a religious slogan. We are acknowledging that He is the head of the covenant who represents God and whose obedience has accomplished redemption and brought us into salvation, glory, and everlasting joy with God. We are declaring that He is the true King, Savior of the world, Lord over all lords, and that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, that Caesar, Augustus, Alexander, Pharaoh, and the American presidents are not. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are confessing that God became man and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we are not merely saying these things at Christmas time, we are saying these things every day of every year. Which means it's okay to say them at Christmas if you want to. But not only at Christmas. Every day that ends in Y. There is no neutrality, no secular spaces, no territory outside of Christ's jurisdiction. At Christmas, we can actually slow down and meditate on what we are supposed to know and celebrate all the time, but what we may take little notice of until the orcs and goblins begin singing joy to the world. Unbelievers are singing a paraphrase of Psalm 98, today and tomorrow. Think about that for a moment. Agnostics are singing Hark the Herald Angels. And even if they think it is about an angel named Herald, the words that are coming out of their mouth are true. The impenitent and unbelieving are singing God of God, Light of Light. Lo, He abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. They're singing the Nicene Creed. And they don't know it. And you are not an unbeliever. That's how unbelievers are singing. You are not an unbeliever. And you are not an impenitent. So whether you observe Christmas as a Christian holiday or not, sing and celebrate the wonder of the Son of God. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.